Said the angel of the Lord, quote, "The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth," close quote. Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Remarkably salient to this, our series, number 40, entitled Elected Witness, God empowers two witnesses. Who are they? What is their mission? How do we distinguish between them and the true witness? We need deeper penetration into this prophecy. Today, October the 6th, 2018, we amplify and heighten this series in our fourth study entitled Second Egyptian Resurrection, Part 1. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." I put special emphasis on that personal pronoun, me. There's a lot of groups of people, namely those that worship therein. They weren't given the reed like unto the rod. Therefore, we need to understand the application of that objective personal pronoun, me. To whom does it refer? I think it's a salient point, one that deserves our full study and full attention, because it shows you that John is made participatory in the revelations that were given to him. Let us elaborate further by quickly turning away with the intent of coming back to Revelation 11. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 1. And let us first ask the question, who was the rod distributing angel? He needs to be identified as well. For it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple." The answer is embedded in chapter 1, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where John is introduced. Let's read verses 1 through 3. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." John was given a special commission. He symbolizes somebody that's receiving enlightenment for the express purpose of teaching. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Understand, the revelation comes from the Father. It's revealed to Jesus, so that a plurality of his servants can understand those things that are going to shortly come to pass. No sense revealing them if they're 2,000 years in the future. Why not have the record and just reveal them in steps? Therefore, Jesus sent his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessing is pronounced not only on one singular individual, he that readeth, but on a plurality of individuals, the mustard seed group, defined as they that hear the words of this prophecy. That makes me think, therefore, by virtue of the fact that we've identified this rod distributing angel to be the Holy Spirit, the one whom Jesus deployed to enlighten us, takes my mind to John chapter 14, verse 23, all the way through 26. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He abides by those who love him. He defines those who love him as keeping his words, not just his commandments, but his teachings. Where did the teachings come from? Well, verse 25 aids in the answer to that question. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. John, being one of the original disciples, he witnessed the entirety of the testimony of Jesus. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Therefore, the Comforter's commission is to reiterate the testimony of Jesus. Those things that Jesus spoke, not in 1844, not in 1930, not in AD 70, but those things he spoke while he was yet with them before he ascended. Well, we could therefore rest assured that this angel that gives to John the rod is giving him deeper insight into the testimony of Jesus, and so that John could be reminiscent of those words that he received, that engendered the Lord's love and signified that John loved the Lord. Therefore, reflecting back on our theme from last study, does this not add new meaning and give us intensified reasons to celebrate our commission to hear Christ? Hear ye him. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter wanted to memorialize Moses, Jesus, and Elijah, then a voice from the bright cloud said, "This is my beloved Son," referring to Christ, the dove that rested upon Jesus. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Now we can begin to explore Revelation 11 more fully. There's a point of very sobering revelation. It speaks to the rod. It shows us that the rod message is transformed into a dual metaphor. Else, the angel would not have given John a reed like unto a rod. If you become a master of the shepherd's rod message, good for you. But now, for you to gain full understanding of the revelations which the Father showed to John, you have to convert it into a reed like unto a rod. Now, the reed symbolizes the Egyptian Exodus experience. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, this is verse 3, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. These flags could be nothing other than the reeds that come and they grow up as you come closer to the shallow waters. Good place to put the child, because then it couldn't drift away. The reeds would hold it into place. I tell you, it's a symbol of Egyptian liberation. Let me cite another text if you're not convinced. Isaiah 36 to help you. Lo, thou trusteth in the staff of this broken reed, on Egypt. He gives you a metaphor, and then he gives you the literal application. This is the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, speaking to Hezekiah. He refers to Egypt as the broken reed. Therefore, the concept of the reed was used interchangeably even back then to make reference to Egypt. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. Pharaoh is an untrustworthy source, it tells you. At least Sennacherib felt the need to convey that message. But it's important that we understand that the reed is symbolic of the Egyptian experience. In the Egyptian Exodus, we had the rod that liberated the children of Israel. This text, Revelation chapter 11, is pointing us to that same liberation and shown that they're trapped and entangled in antitypical or proverbial Egypt. We can make that point more fully as we advance. He says he was supplied with a reed like unto a rod. Why make a reference to Egypt? Revelation chapter 11 does so in a couple places. Nobody seems to be able to address that question. Hopefully you'll accept my answer. Let me refer you to Genesis chapter 46, verse 2 and 3. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Interrupting the quote. Now it's amazing that the Lord promised when Jacob wrestled the angel, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. I refer you to Genesis 32, 26. And he, that's Christ, said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Manifestly, Jacob's promise was deferred, and evidently the Lord was speaking to a future day when Israel actually does overcome and prevail, which is useful, again, for our finding ourselves in the book of Revelation, reading chapter 11. Let us go back to Genesis chapter 46, verse 2 and 3. And God spake unto Israel, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Verse 3 comes the instructions. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. For I will there make of thee a great nation. Now we have the answer as to why Revelation chapter 11 makes allusion to Egypt. Israel came out of Egypt. She soon faltered. As she fell back into captivity, she was scattered throughout the globe. She no longer exists as a great nation. I tell you, when the Lord speaks prophecy, sometimes he's pointing you all the way to the end of the day. Jacob would not know any different, because when Jacob wakes up in the resurrection, he'll be amongst his own people who have been reforged into a great nation. So Revelation chapter 11 is showing to us the day when Israel will be made into a great nation. And namely, and more specifically, it's showing us the redemption of the 144,000, a subset of Israel. Other than that, I ask you, when was Israel ever a great nation? They had their battles and they had their successes, but their successes did not endure. So much so that they wanted to become like the nations that surrounded them, and not vice versa. Therefore, as we advance in the study, we can settle upon the point that the day is the day that Israel was to be made a great nation. And that great nation is to come to fruition because the Holy Spirit gives to iconic John, the man whom John prefigures, because John has passed away some 2,000 years ago, this icon represents somebody that is going to finally measure Israel. Revelation shows us that this is the day when Israel is going to emerge through the leadership of the mustard seed. Why John? Can anybody help me with that? Because John was the disciple whom the Lord loved. We saw the parameters that define how the Lord loved. He was one who had taken the words of Jesus, internalized them, and embraced them unto his own. He didn't try to smooth over them. He didn't try to change them. He just looked forward to the fruition by his faith in Jesus' testimony. That's why John, the brother of James, I believe is the son of Zebedee, is used as a precursor, as an icon, to show you the revelations that the Father has given in his intent to convey to the world so that the world can receive the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. In fact, it adds more meaning to the fact that he's called John the Revelator. That has become an extension to his name. Speaking more of John, rereading verses 1 and 2, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." Measuring is to quantify and to qualify. You ever have a recipe to make bread or to bake a cake? If it calls for 1 cup of flour, 4 ounces of butter, 1/2 cup of sugar, then those are the ingredients to those who pay close and careful attention to the master chef who gave you the recipe. Those are the exact proportions that you have to put into the ingredient to have a successful cake. You can't sidestep the full meaning of the testimony of Jesus. You have to inculcate all of the words of admonition that he gave to us. Therefore, John is depicted as the revelator because he unfolds to the world salvation's standard. Else he would not have been given a reed like unto a rod and told to measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. Therefore, because you know in verse 2 he was told not to measure the outer courts, we can have the assurance that with this advent, the Lord and the Father who are forward thinking, who saw the span of time and saw the evangelization of the world, we can hear the Lord's testimony through Moses and recognize that his promise of Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, has come to fruition. He says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, is the lot of his inheritance." Therefore, it's very important that Father instruct John through the Holy Spirit by the ministration of Jesus that it's his mission to define the number of the children of Israel. Because the Father divided the nations according to that number. Some people, having been deceived all these years, to forego and to forestep the importance of the Scriptures, have elevated the Jews to be the preferred people. They were the inheritance of Christ. That's why he says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of Christ. Christ is the lot of his inheritance. We need no longer be duped and deceived. John comes forward and gives us the proper measuring standards. You can be from Uganda. You can be from Mozambique. You can be from Switzerland. You can be from China. You could be from Vietnam. You could be numbered among the Cherokee Indians, the Arapahoes. You could be a South American nation, a Peruvian. From the very beginning, Father separated the sons of Adam according to the number of the children of Israel. Jacob was the lot of Christ's inheritance. That's why he became the apple of Christ's eye. But it doesn't mean that these other nations have a lower appreciation to the Father. It merely means that you need to look to the day of salvation where your unique qualities can contribute to the development of the planet. God has vested all the nations with talents. But before we advance, I want you to understand a point of clarification. He, John the Revelator, is not a symbol of the literal Elijah. See if you can get this point, it can be kind of entangling. Elijah the Tishbite and John both are deployed to depict this ultimate human leader, the Son of David, which is called the Son of Man. He requires many symbolic champions because he's been ordained and envisioned from the beginning of the time to be the leader of the planet. Therefore, anybody that has manifested leadership skills can be used iconically to depict his commission, which makes perfect sense now when we read the testimony of Jesus. You know, we being the disciples whom the Lord loves, we being disciples such as that, we recognize and embrace all the words that he left with us during his testimony. Especially when he says in Matthew chapter 22, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the Son of David. Verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, Christ is reiterating the Davidic commission, showing that the Son of David is the one with the measuring standard, with the reeded rod in his hand, the one who has been given the assignment to preside over the Hebrews, they that worship in the temple, and as we see, the Gentiles who worship in the outer court. In fact, the same symbolism is used, allowing us to marry Psalms chapter 110, Matthew chapter 22, with Revelation chapter 11. Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord saith unto my Lord, this is what Jesus directly quoted, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Aha! So this same person whom David defined when he said, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, he emerges from the ultimate church, the last church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, the one who embraces the law and the testimony of Jesus, but not fully, only partially, so much so that this Son of David emerges and is given authority to rule in the midst of his enemies. He comes forward with a rod. If you didn't understand this yesterday, by your careful perusal of the shepherd's rod message, it's only because you didn't understand that it was a reed like unto a rod when it becomes empowered. It's a rod that's designed to reflect and to draw your attention to Moses' rod as he liberated God's people from Egypt. I don't know. I'm a little bit stuck here on this one verse. There are so many spokes that emanate from it that it's hard for me to advance beyond it. But it says, rise and measure the temple of God. For him to rise, he had to be seated on the Lord's right hand beforehand, just as we saw in Psalms 110. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. It becomes evident, doesn't it, that this person is not only symbolized by John, but he's symbolized, according to what we've read in prior studies, by Elijah. Because in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, I remind you, it says, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Therefore, one of the points of his restoration speaks to the reestablishment and re-empowerment of Israel, the 144,000. Therefore, we no longer need to deliberate whether or not when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, based upon the Lord's promise to Jacob to make them a strong and mighty nation, we needn't any longer deliberate over whether it was referring to ancient Israel or Israel of today. Because if Israel of today is to be restored eternally, then I contend to you that they do so in righteousness and success, that they represent the ultimate great and mighty nation, the one in which all the nations of the earth shall find their blessing. I like this text. We should deliberate it on it just a little bit more because some people would become confused. It says in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus answered and said to them, he could have said, I shall truly come first. He was clearly speaking of an alternate individual, someone other than himself, someone other than the Holy Spirit, someone obviously other than Christ. And that someone was to restore all things. It gives us a vision of the purpose of our creation. The Lord wanted Adam to have dominion over the planet. That was his commission. And when he faltered, he reserved that commission, knowing in advance that he would falter, for this emergence of this iconic Elijah, who was likewise depicted as John the Revelator. Verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. It's funny, we become trained to understand that the book of Revelation is a book of symbolism and symbolic speech, not literal speech. But then when we read text like this, we lose our train of thought and our intensity, and we begin to anticipate that these represent actual revelations that depict the two witnesses. No, the Lord said, blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of these prophecies. Somebody was deemed to read and to teach. It's remarkable, as it dovetails, again, the Mount of Transfiguration experience, that we were not to memorialize Moses, Jesus, or Elijah. Moses and Jesus, their identities and their participation in the work was to be hid. This ministry makes representation of the two, of Moses and of Jesus. When the gospel went to the Gentiles, then Moses and Jesus were depicted as ministering in sackcloth. They ministered in obscurity, in humiliation, and in mournful revelations. Let me give you a reference from the Great Controversy, E.G. White. Quote, concerning the two witnesses, the prophet declares further, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Thy word, said the psalmist, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. She makes reference to Revelation chapter 11, 4, and then Psalms 119, 105. The two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Both are important testimonies to the origin and perpetuity of the law of God. Both are witnesses also to the plan of salvation. When the Bible was prescribed by religious and secular authority, when its testimony was perverted, and every effort made that men and demons could invent to turn the minds of the people from it, when those who dared proclaim its sacred truth were hunted, betrayed, tortured, buried in dungeon cells, martyred for their faith, or compelled to flee to the mountain fastnesses and to dens and caves of the earth, then the faithful witnesses prophesy in sackcloth. Yet they continue the testimony throughout the entire period of 1,260 years. In the darkest time, they were faithful men who loved God's word and were jealous for his honor. To these loyal servants were given wisdom, power, and authority to declare his truth during the whole of this time. Close quote. Great Controversy, page 266 through 268. Yet and still, by virtue of the fact that E.G. White did not prefigure John, she was not given the reed like unto the rod, she could not fully decipher for us this meaning. She gave enough of the meaning to titillate our study, and we look forward to learning even more details about the 1,260 days as that information is unfolded to us. The way it was described was by virtue of the signs of the times. In 1798, they counted backwards, and that took you back to the mid-500s. Evidently, that's when the Pope was established to champion the cause of Christianity. And that is like fingernails on a chalkboard to some of us. But how do you think we got through this period of time if it was not for the initiation of the gospel by the Catholic Church? It was an initiation that was clothed in sackcloth. E.G. White identifies the two olive trees. How? She says they are the Old and the New Testament. Sister White will be joyed to find out upon resurrection that clarification has been given to her definition. Because it says, the two witnesses it's referring you to in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. We do well to take E.G. White's reference of Psalms 119 by showing that for you to be a candlestick, you have to be a light, and therefore it has to be prefigurative of the Word of God. But in verse 7 it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. You can't kill the Scriptures. This is a prefigurement of another metaphor of killing the testimony delivered to the world through Moses and through Jesus, the two proponents of the plan of salvation. How is it killed? It's killed by denying their participation in the plan of salvation. And I can't help but believe in some of my extended study on this issue from Revelation chapter 2, that it makes mention of the insertion of masonry into the Christian gospel
dispensation,
which denies the efficacy of both Jesus and Moses and turns you to the Kabbalah and the Talmud, books that were written while the Jews were in their Babylonian dispersion. And this is how Jesus and Moses were eliminated. They no longer subscribe to the defining laws of righteousness as dictated by either of those men. We have a whisper of this in the Methodist Church, established in 1784. And if you read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, it represents the place where Satan dwells. That would have to be England. England, during this period of 1,260 years, at the end, England reigned preeminent, so much so that they're boastfully reflecting back and saying the sun never set on their empire. And since Satan is the prince of the world, you have to infer that his seat was there in England. Verse 12 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." We've shown through careful study that that represents the assertion of the Methodist Church. Under the King James administration, he riled against the influences of Masonry. He called them purveyors of cultism and witchcraft. It took from 1600, the time of King James' reign, all the way to towards the end of the 1700s, whereby Masonry was able to make her inroads into the Christian church. And they did so by holding firm and fast to Jesus' good name, allowing them to more fully deceive people. It should be even clearer now that the two olive trees represent the two witnesses on Mount Transfiguration. They represent Moses and Jesus. Moses being the author of the Hebrew church, and Jesus being the author of the Gentile church. Romans chapter 11 defines the two olive trees. Verses 1, 2, 4, 11, 15, 17, and 23 through 25. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercessions to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Paul is using that reference from Elijah in 1 Kings to manifest that God has not cast away the olive tree. He defines them as such. Verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Life from the dead. From the dead. From the dead. I tell you, there's going to be a second Egyptian resurrection. Verse 17. Let's read verse 16 as well. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. We see we have two olive trees here. We have Israel that was hewn down to a stump, and the Gentiles, taken from a wild olive tree, transplanted therein too. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Who was the author of the original olive tree? Who's the one that endowed us with the law and the scriptures? It was Moses. Who was the one that sought after the wild olive tree? It was Jesus. Jesus inculcated Moses' work into his testimony, as we have had resounded through these many studies in John chapter 5. He says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You can't be a Christian unless you integrate the works of Moses. Therefore, these two olive trees began to surge under a unified organ, the Catholic Church, and began to proclaim the gospel. With waning levels of faith, however, what other outcome could you expect from a wild olive tree? And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, I looked it up, is a coarse clothing. It is used for mourning. It represents unrefined gospel, which is devoid of victory. John 16, the fine victory, whereby you receive your joy and your happiness eternally. Whereby it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Interrupting the quote. This has to be the day when Moses and Jesus shall prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Continuing the reading. It says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Verse 22 of John 16. And now, therefore, ye have sorrowed, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Nobody really ministers in sackcloth. You never see a brother come to church in a sackcloth suit. It's just not a statement of refinement. It's a clothing that you use when you're really down and out and you're really depressed. Have you ever been that way, any of you, before? You see? And you just don't feel like getting dressed up. This is how the ministry of the two witnesses ministered throughout the 1,260 years. Again, I reiterate to you, the expression killed is metaphoric. We must not forget, Gentiles only learned of Bible by the gospel. You cannot kill Moses nor Jesus. Not even the prophecies they uttered. To kill is to silence. It represents the diminution of their teachings. Daniel 8 expresses this best when it described the Catholic Church as casting the truth to the ground and practicing and prospering. That represents the killing of the two witnesses. It is Christian prosperity minus Christ ethics. Another reference from the Great Controversy. Quote, Satan is constantly endeavoring to attract attention to man in the place of God. He leads the people to look to bishops, to pastors, to professors of theology as their guide, instead of searching the scriptures to learn their duty for themselves. Then, by controlling the minds of these leaders, he can influence the multitudes according to his will. Close quote. I think now that we have a clearer concept of the meaning of the killing of the two witnesses. What shall we say about their power to torment? Seems to me like for them to be killed, they didn't have power, right? But yet instead it says, and if any man will hurt them, again, we have to use that expression metaphorically. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Come on, now you all can understand the application of that metaphor, can't you? Their ministry allows their entry into the books of life. And those who have attached themselves to their ministry and then have turned back are deemed to be the recipients of the fire and brimstone destruction. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I'm fixated on the fact that they shut up heaven. In Luke chapter 4, verse 25, it tells you that Elijah shut up heaven for how long? 3.5 years. If you go back to Kings, it says that the drought ended in the third year. But Jesus' testimony gives a more precise rendering of that span of time. Quote, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Close quote. There's some important meaning to this 3.5 years. 3 years and 6 months. 3 years and 6 months, exactly total 42 months. And it exactly totals 1,260 days. And thus we can sort of understand a statement that I'll read to you in a minute. We can understand our Adventist focus on these prophecies, but they have often befuddled us. Why would the Lord use so many different measures of time? 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 days, using them interchangeably. The spirit of prophecy tells us a point that needs to be revised so that we can have a clearer understanding. Because, mind you, the measure with the reed likened to a rod is told, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Yesterday, we believe that the 42 months was the same as the 1,260 days. The 1,260 days took us from the middle of the 6th century all the way to the end of the 18th century in 1798. But here it tells you that the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city. It says, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. This represents what the rod showed us of the final 42 months, where God's people will be treading underfoot. And it reflects back upon the theme of the reed likened to a rod and the hand of the Lord's deliverer. It shows you that there's going to be a period of time whereby Israel is going to be measured And that measurement, based upon what we learned in Micah 6:1, whereby we're told to cry unto the mountains and show the controversy the Lord has with his people, that measuring rod, likened to a reed, defines the sons of America's former slaves as being Jerusalem of Scripture, 144,000. And that's why he's given them reed, so that he could measure those who worship in the temple. He dissects the difference between the Hebrews and the Gentiles. This is part of the restoration of all things. And the 42 months represents the period of time whereby he defines exactly who the 144,000 are. Israel has been popularized all these 2,000 years, even though they were popularized in ignorance, still they were held in high esteem. And now, the mustard seed is given the commission to broadcast before the mountains the emergence of Israel. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend now before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. In order for the announcement to be made that he will plead with Israel, means he's no longer going to plead with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, his people, Zion, which shows you it's the end of the time of the Gentiles. And it shows you that when you go forward with your rod, you're defining the source and the focus of your ministry, whereby you're going to now begin to evangelize the 144,000. And that's why you're given the reed like unto a rod to measure. And that's why it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. We as Davidians thought that they would send their troops into Jerusalem. They yet may well do so, but not based upon this scripture. The holy city is a metaphor for the sons of America's former slaves who have been downtrodden. Isaiah chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally, this Bible prophecy has to be a direct reflection of what we're reading in Revelation chapter 11, because it's a day when Israel is made pure and clean and brought into the temple. This has to make reference as well to what we've read in Psalms 110. For the Lord sends forth a rod out of Zion and commissions him to rule in the midst of his enemies. It says, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Therefore we are invincible to the darts and the arrows and the sackcloth experiencing episodes that have haunted the two witnesses heretofore. Jerusalem is commissioned to put on her beautiful garments. We're no longer going to be a mournful, pitiful, frustrated people. We're to put on our beautiful garments. That means we take off the ugly garments, the sackcloth, because they have been a people that have gone through much suffering, even in their Christian epic. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down. O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. It says the holy city shall the Gentiles tread underfoot 42 months. From the date whereby our commission is to proclaim our gospel to the mountains and to identify to them our evangelical targets, to show them that we're no longer susceptible to their torments. We've been empowered. The Lord says from that point in time, when it begins, is going to lapse 42 months. because the Gentiles are only going to tread the holy city, the people, for the final 42 months. How do they tread them? I'm reading Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Again, we have more symbolism. Their dead bodies lie in the streets, which means now that the people who are identified as Sodom, Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified, recognize that Jerusalem has been humiliated by them, humiliated into the dust. This, the great city, represents the United States of America. It's called what? And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Sodom, because it's become a land of perversity sexually. And Egypt, because it's become a land of Pharaoh's reed, whereby she has captured and enslaved God's people. And this is why this entire prophecy is cast in the parlance of Egyptian analysis. But it says, where also our Lord was crucified. These are people of contaminated theology. Yet it's a Christian nation. By virtue of the fact that it's called the land where also our Lord was crucified, manifests that they recognize the crucifixion of Jesus, recognize his ascension, and they recognize his participation in their land. They call themselves a Christian nation because their hope is vested in the crucifixion. It becomes apparent now, Revelation 11:2, 42 months is a different period from the 1,260 years. The 42 months represents the time when the true witnesses, mountaintop appeal, distinguishes between Israel, the 144,000, and the Gentiles. This distinction, broadcast to attentive ears, causes the Gentiles to celebrate their demise. That's why Jeremiah 30 says, all your lovers have abandoned you, they seek you not. This is the day when you no longer have liberal friends or conservative friends. They're going to send gifts one to another that you remain contrary to Elijah's prophetic appeal, contrary to my declarations of the mountaintop, because they feel nobody can resurrect these people. Contrary to that, they celebrate because they fear that Israel's rise represents their demise. But yet and still, what happens? After 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. You notice the two witnesses had power to shut up heaven that it rained not, right? That rain represents the inundation of doctrine that came at the end of Elijah's administration when he defeated the prophets of Baal. And they become doused with rain. That rain represents the latter rain that's given bountifully. The two witnesses did not have power to douse the world with rain. But now John, the revelator, we could call him Elijah John, with the reed like a rod in his hands, has the power to douse the world and to cure Israel from their long drought, to cure them from their long years of theological perplexity, whereby they thirsted for the truth and could not find it. A great voice. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Rereading verse 11. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. We never thought that those people could be independent. We never thought that they could sustain their weight. We never thought that they could survive without our welfare system, without our affirmative action programs, without the myriad of benefits that they've been begging us for all the years. Their drought is over. They stand on their feet. And that causes great fear. There's no need to fear. There's a gospel ministry to the Gentiles as well. There's a benefit for those who participated in their wounded spirits and sought to reverse their hurt. But yet and still they fear because they see the prophetic pronouncement of the mustard seed come into full fruition. And if you think that's bad, it says in verse 12, and they heard a great voice, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. This could not be the heaven that we refer to. This is not a reference to any planetary body. This is not referring to any outreaching galaxy that we may have dreamed was the seat of God. This refers to the atmospheric heaven, whereby they've ascended up into the atmosphere, which means that they become invincible. They are no longer susceptible to Earth's gravitational tug. They've received everlasting life. After they've received the former and the latter rain in one day. This represents the future day when Jacob actually does overcome and prevail. That's what causes them to ascend. But what is that great voice? That great voice could not be just merely Christ. Because in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord promised to never speak unto them directly, but through a prophet like unto Moses. This was their plea and their petition, whereby it says, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I should command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, and he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Therefore, the voice has to represent the Lord keeping and bringing to fruition his promise to speak unto them through a prophet like unto Moses. That prophet allows them to hear Christ because he perfectly re-articulates the gospel was delivered to Israel through Moses, through the prophets, through the Old Testament, as manifested in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, and also Luke chapter 24, whereby the Old Testament gospel is inculcated in the testimony of Jesus, and is manifested through Jesus' testimony. This is the day when the testimonies of Jesus are made plain. This is the day that John himself referred to in chapter 16, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in proverb, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Therefore we have this manifestation of the voice of the Lord. It calls them up higher. Therefore, we can celebrate in the second Egyptian resurrection as it is orchestrated through the third witness, the third angel. As it is orchestrated through the iconic John the Revelator, the man with the reed like unto a rod, who's given the commission to rule amongst his enemies. The greater witness inspires the Egyptian resurrection. The great nation promised to Jacob upon his journey into Egypt. This true witness, the Elijah Son of Man promised to us, does not witness by historic protocol in sackcloth. Instead, he restores, he brings to Israel her eternal joy, which no man can take away. Her enemies now bear the sackcloth, or mourning and sorrow. They begin to tremble. Thus, the great voice also, a symbol, is the voice of Father reiterating the works of Christ in simplicity and clarity. It is the voice of iconic Elijah, the Son of Man. He elevated Jerusalem, the holy city, from the dust of the earth. It tells you, as we bring the study to a close, one more point that needs to be emphasized. It says, and without making the study too complicated, but the courts which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Does this suggest to us that Elijah has no ministry to the Gentiles? Isaiah chapter 11 shows us that this is the commission of the little child. It says, and a little child shall lead them. This is the commission of Bozzi, speaking of the wolf, of the lamb, of the leopard, and of the bear, and of the asp. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters covereth the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That represents the mustard seed's son given in prophecy, a study that we can maybe touch on again at a later date. But his commission is to minister to the Gentiles. Revelation chapter 11 shows that we enter into our Sabbath rest. Our Sunday-keeping brothers never recognized or honored the Sabbath. Moses and Jesus were taken away from them theologically, and they rejected the Sabbath day, as well as all the other laws of Moses. But now being converted, they enter into their work, and it's their commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles under Bozzi's leadership. Bozzi, Mahashalahashbaz, represents an ensign, because Isaiah 11 begins by saying, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The mustard seed represents the branch, the one who finalizes the re-emergence, the one who orchestrates the second Egyptian resurrection. His commission is not to measure the outer court. He leaves that into the hands of his descended son, Mahashalahashbaz, the ensign. And with that, I bring the study to a close.